Good morning, everyone. To our guests who are with us this morning, we thank you for being us here with us at Southeast. The Southeast Church of Christ, as always, we are honored by your presence. We got a few honored guests among us this morning. I know that Brother Townsend has his new little granddaughter with us, Josie. And that row back there you're seeing, that is my family, in case you can't see the resemblance between the guy in the blue and me. That's my father. You know, so if you see me a little pep in my step this morning, that's one of the reasons why I have my family with me. So, but thank you. Thank you to everybody, you know, for being here this morning, for joining us. To everyone who was here on yesterday, whether it was here in the morning to help clean the brush and cut limbs, or to the ladies who came to accompany my beloved, I want to say thank you. Thank you to every one of you. It was very encouraging in the morning to see how many men were here. And we had one sister as well. She was helping pull limbs and things. So it was a beautiful thing to see everyone working together and just in harmony. And you probably noticed how much different the parking lot looked. And of course, Charlia was very, very happy, very excited with the way she was received and the hospitality that she received. So, and my family as well was very happy with everything. So thank you all. Thank you all for always being that warm, loving family here at Southeast that we've come to know and continue to grow, right? So at this time, if you have any cell phones, any tablets, if you can please turn them off, turn the volume on them off. We're going to ask if you can make sure that they are silenced. We don't want to cause any distractions. We don't want anyone to lose a train of thought as we study God's word this morning and as we've gathered to worship in spirit and in truth. So again, thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible class this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, our magnanimous Father and our magnanimous Lord, we humbly bow, Father, before your throne of grace, grateful for the many blessings that you have poured upon us. Father, for the life that we have, for the strength and the health to be able to wake up this morning, to get out of our beds, to prepare, Father, ourselves in mind and in body, Lord, to be here this morning. Assembled, Father, as thy saints, to honor thee and to glorify thee in accordance to thy holy word, in spirit and in truth, on this first day of the week, as you have designated it. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings, Lord, that we enjoyed throughout the past week. And, Father, for the blessings that, if it be your will, we will be enjoying during today and the remainder of this week, of this new week. As we prepare, Father, we ask that you allow us, Father, to find the strength to concentrate, to focus on thy word, to concentrate and to focus on you, that you, Father, may be the focus of our worship, that everything that we do, Father, in word or in deed, as your word teaches us, may we do it, Father, following that authority that has been given to us by your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that what we offer as a burnt offering, as a spiritual sacrifice, may be a sweet-smelling aroma, Lord, that it is done in obedience, and it is done in a spirit of reverence and humility, but with great joy, Father, in fellowship with you in spirit and in truth, but also in fellowship with one another. We thank you, Father, for our friends who are with us this morning. Father, I especially thank you for my family who is with us, Lord, and Brother Kevin as well, for his family, and for anyone else, Father, whose family is from out of town, Lord. We thank you for having allowed them safe passage to be with us, Lord. And we also ask for those of our brothers and sisters who perhaps are traveling, that you be with them, Lord, and also provide for them safe passage. That, Lord, those who will be unable to join us because of their health, because, Father, they're not able to physically, because of their sicknesses and illnesses, Lord, in your hands we deposit them. And we know, Father, that through those doctors, through those nurses, through those medicines, you provide for them, Lord. But we ask if it be thy will, allow those, Father, to give them, Father, return to them their health so that they can be amongst us once more. Father, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when our faith has waned. And thank you, Lord, once again for these many blessings. For we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what are we studying on Sundays? I wonder how you guys knew. Yes, we're looking at Ecclesiastes, right? We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as we've stated, in verses 1 through 14, we've seen the better than statements that Koheleth brings up. And now the goal and the purpose of these statements begins to unfold, entering into verse 15. Who remembers from last week what was the goal or what is the tone that is set there in Ecclesiastes 7:15? Let's read it. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So, warning against self-righteousness. Very good. So, notice that in verse 15, we're seeing that balance is important in life, isn't it? Because no matter how much a just man, by his righteousness, makes the attempt, no matter how hard he tries to live righteously, it is still possible that he can perish at an early age. But the same is true for the opposite. Now, when I read this verse, I think about a just man and I think about an unjust man as the verse is describing it. I think about Stephen, right? Stephen was a righteous man, was he not? In Acts chapter 7. Stephen had a short life, didn't he? But then let's think about King Ahab. Was Ahab a righteous man? Did he have a short life? Well, how long, does anyone remember how long did King Ahab rule in Israel or in Israel? How long were him and Jezebel in power? Yes, Brother Kevin, you can say it. That's right. 40 years. 40 years. So imagine that. 40 years, the people of Israel suffered under an unrighteous king who was married to a wicked and evil queen. That's a long time. And that's a long time to live in wickedness and in evil, isn't it? So just because they're evil, we have to remember that what Koheleth is teaching us is, it's not true that we believe, as the friends of Job believe, that when someone loses things, when someone gets sick, when someone gets hurt, oh, it must be divine punishment. The disciples, right, also believe this in John chapter 9. When Christ heals that man born blind, we see that they had the same erroneous, superstitious belief, because even they themselves couldn't understand the validity of it, because they questioned, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus clarifies, neither this man nor his parents, but for the glory of God, right? So when we see verse 15, what we're seeing then is everything must be done accordingly to how God has given us the measure of strength. We must be careful not to overdo it one way or the other. If I can have someone read verse 16 and someone else read verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:16 and someone else Ecclesiastes 7:17.
Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you be destroyed yourself?
Verse 17.
Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish.
Why should you die before your time? So notice what Koheleth there is teaching us, right? Don't go to one extreme, nor go to the other extreme, right? Don't go too far to the right. Don't go too far to the left. There has to be a balance. And we'll get to this balance right now, this center, this happy medium that Koheleth brings up as a way of teaching us how to keep ourselves centered, okay? But pay attention to the two extremes that he warns us against. In verse 16, do not be overly righteous nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Why would being overly righteous or overly wise destroy me? How would it destroy me? You become self-righteous, okay, Brother Kevin?
You deviate from the word of God.
You deviate from the word of God. The Pharisees, right? They bound burdens on others that they themselves would not even lift one finger to move. But why else? Oh, I'm sorry, Adam, I didn't see you.
When you are righteousness, you expose
Okay? So you isolate, right? You self-isolate. Notice how all these things can add and contribute to it. Yes, ma'am. The beautiful lady in the back. So it also interrupts into the humility, right? You're no longer humble and meek, which, by the way, takes you out of the realm of what? Righteousness, right? So notice how all of these things show us how we destroy ourselves. But Koheleth is actually being more practical. You see, Koheleth, remember, this book is talking about under the sun. And he's being literal here. He's actually being literal here. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. What do we call that in our time? I'll give you a clue. It starts with an O. I'm sorry?
Obedience?
Too obedient, right? Overconfident, okay. How about obsessive? How about obsessive? You see, now we're going into a different realm of self-righteousness, aren't we? The person is so consumed with doing what's right. The person is so consumed with not making a single mistake and never being viewed as someone who is foolish or as someone who is naive, that they begin to destroy themselves. Their peace is no longer there, right? They begin to enter into a realm of anxiety and anxiousness because they're always questioning whether what they're doing is approved by God or not, or whether it is approved by society or not, because they always want to get it right. Yes, sir. I believe that those are the esoterics, if I'm correct. The men and women who lash themselves, right? They walk around lashing themselves because that's the only way that they can purge themselves from their sins. You know, when I was studying this and I was meditating upon it, I remembered a story that my mentor, Brother Renteria, taught us. And this was actually a true story. This is not a moral story. This is actually a reality. And I think I've spoken about this here at Southeast before. But there was a young lady that he had the privilege to study with, and she eventually obeyed the gospel. But then, after being baptized, the following week, she didn't come to worship. Well, he figured maybe she's sick, maybe, you know, something happened. Then another week passed by, and then the mother called them, asking, "What did you do to my daughter? What are you talking about?" He goes, "I need you to come over to the house immediately." So Brother Renteria drove over to the young lady's house, and she told her, "I need you to tell me what exactly did you tell my daughter, because she is in her bedroom not wanting to leave the bed." "Well, what does that have to do with me?" "Well, you need to go talk to her. Let her explain it to you, because I don't understand what's happening." Well, when he went to speak to the young lady, what she revealed to him was that now that she was holy, she didn't want her holiness being defiled, and she didn't want to commit sin. Therefore, she figured that the most sure way she can go to heaven without offending God was by staying in her bed and never leaving her bed. That's an obsessive behavior, isn't it? Notice what Solomon, right, as many believe, wrote this, says, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Turn with me to the book of Genesis. You know, I thought about this, and the more I thought about it, I even kind of smiled because I was like, wow, I cannot believe I missed this for so long. I've known this story for so long, but I can't believe I had missed this. If you will go with me to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And we're going to read, beginning there at verse 17. "So it came to pass, when they had brought them out outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy with which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. What was Lot's reaction? What was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? The other extreme, right? The other extreme. Sodom and Gomorrah was a complete cesspool of wickedness, wasn't it? It was the five cities of the plain that had given themselves completely over to immorality. They were amoral. It was an amoral state there, wasn't there? Lot, says 2 Peter chapter 2, was a righteous man who bemoaned. But notice in this case how Lot, because of his fear, right? Because of what's going on, and we cannot ignore that they just tried to hurt him, didn't they? The people of Sodom just tried to cause harm upon him. Lot was scared. And he felt that going to the mountains wasn't far enough. He wanted to go beyond so that the evil would not catch up to him. Verse 20, see now this city is near enough to flee, and it is little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to them, see, I have favored you concerning the thing also, that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Now, you drop down to verse 30, and because of time, we're not going to read it all. What happened in that city that Lot thought was safer? Did evil catch up to Lot? Was Lot able to escape evil? It was in his own home, wasn't it? The evil came home with him. His daughters, his own daughters, believing that there was no one else left, at least that's what they told themselves, right? They got their father drunk. Not only once, but twice. And then from Lot, we find the first time in history a combination of a father / grandfather. Well, isn't that what you just escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, that level of corruption and immorality? Don't become obsessed. Don't become consumed. There's a balance to everything. You know, Jesus in his prayer in John 17 taught us that when he prayed for the church, he said, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world. Well, why did Christ not want his Father to take us out of the world? Why not take us, the moment that we are baptized and we rise to a newness of life, why not in that moment take us into heaven or take us into paradise? Why leave us in a world full of corruption, in a world full of ungodliness? Joe?
Because that's just the beginning. We've selected a side, and now we're recruiting. We're back into that recruiting mode.
It's not only the beginning, but the sins still have to be dealt with, don't they? Yes, he washes away the guilt of the sins, but we still have to reap with the consequences. We have to start transforming and renewing our mind. It's a process of transformation. So when we see this, go back to Ecclesiastes with me. Now let's look at the other extreme. So pay attention to the fact that being consumed with self-righteousness, being obsessed with always doing right, you know, trying to be flawless, not make a single sin, will consume us. It will ultimately be our sin, right? But then look at the opposite. Verse 17, do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Question, and think about it. Since it says do not be overly wicked, does this mean that I can be a little wicked? Why not? So what is Kolev talking about then? If he's not saying that it's okay to have a little bit of wickedness, what is he talking about?
The same way he said, don't go to the extreme for self-righteousness, should be the same for the wicked.
Very good. He's not saying, nor is he giving us permission or an allowance to sin. Remember what we saw in the book of Proverbs? Here's why being in both in Wednesdays and Sunday mornings is important, right? In the book of Proverbs, if you recall, we saw that there's a difference between a sinner and a wicked person. Does anyone recall what the difference is between a sinner and a wicked person? Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Everyone's hands should be raised. Now raise your hand if you're wicked. Well, why did you guys raise your hand? Isn't it the same thing? What's the difference? Adam?
Wicked practice lawlessness regularly and then devise wickedness in their hearts to practice more of it. While the sinner, although they do sin, do not seek to practice it and seek to turn away from it as well.
Okay. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and someone please read verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. So there will be those who will not endure the sound doctrine. But instead of not enduring the sound doctrine, what else will they do? It's not just that they won't endure it. They're going to look for teachers that are going to be agreeable with them, right? Now let's go to 1 Timothy 4. Notice the difference between a sinner and a wicked man. Now the Spirit expressly says, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, notice, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The difference between a sinner and a wicked man is that the sinner still has access to their conscience. Their conscience still works. A wicked man, their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And not literally, right? But in the sense of they've been so immersed in this corruption and they've been sinning so habitually for so long that it no longer bothers them. Today, the term that we use is they are desensitized. They are no longer bothered by it. And again, we go and see Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The corruption in Sodom was so habitual that it was normalized to the point that you see that the Bible declares that from the most youngest to the oldest had gathered to know these new men. The innocence of the children was quickly and immediately removed because of how sin and immorality had been normalized in that society. Similar to ours, isn't it? Similar to ours. Notice how a wicked man begins to lose use of his conscience because now his animal instincts are taking over. And he's caring less and less about pleasing God, and it's more and more about pleasing himself. Well, we go back to Ecclesiastes, right? And it's interesting that Koheleth shows us that the same thing essentially happens to one like the other. You know, in chapter 7, verse 17, here's why a person should not reach that level beyond the use of their consciousness, a level of wickedness like Jezebel. You know, Jezebel was a wicked woman. We can say that. She was a wicked woman. Even after Elijah was able to prove that her prophets were false and that her gods were false, she was still wanting to avenge them. She was unwilling to repent. We see that Pharaoh was a wicked man. And I don't want to get too much into Pharaoh because we're going to see that tonight, this morning in Romans 9. But pay attention to the fact that a person who is wicked, their conscience is no longer functioning the way it's supposed to be. Sure, they may feel sorrow, but it is not godly sorrow. It is sorrow according to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. But pay attention to the question that Koheleth asks. Why should you die before your time? When a person is living like they have nothing to lose, we talked about this on Wednesday, remember? When a person lives as if they have nothing to lose, they're going to die anyways. They live recklessly. We use the term they're adrenaline junkies. They live rashly. They make decisions and don't really think about the consequences because they're blinded to the fact that, well, I survived the last time. Surely I'll survive this time. No, that's the rope that is going to tangle your feet. Just because God blessed you and saved you from yourself the last time doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. You know, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 6, right? The adulterous couple, the husband and wife who's cheating on their significant other. It's never only once, is it? It's hardly ever once. It's multiple times. And at the beginning, the conscience pangs, the guilt sits in, the shame comes in. But every time they get away with it, what remains? What lingers? The thrill, right? The excitement. So that dopamine hit becomes addictive. So they do it again. And they do it again. And then, so that it won't go stale, they start finding more adventurous ways, more riskier ways of trying to get away with it without getting caught. And then they get caught. And if the husband is a jealous type who is consumed by wrath, well, what happens then to the man who is serving as a paramour to that man's wife? You see what Solomon is saying here? Why are you taking unnecessary risks? Why are you deceiving yourself to think that God will not allow your consequences to reach you one day? When I read this, it reminded me of Psalm 14. The foolish man says, there is no God. Well, why does it say there is no God? Well, because he's been doing things wrongfully and he's been doing things in sin, and he feels that because he's prospered and because his houses have been filled with riches that he's gained through ungodly means, well, if there's a righteous God, why am I succeeding? Because God is also long-suffering. But those same riches are going to end up being your same snare. You know? So we can't go to one extreme or the other. We cannot try to be obsessed with never making a mistake because that's going to happen. But we also can't throw caution out to the wind and say, hey, you know what? Carpe diem. Live in the moment. Let me see how far I can get away with it. Because both extremes end up the same way, don't they? They end up destroying you. They're self-destructive. They're not productive. And worst of all, they do not honor God. So now we come to verses 19 through 22. Someone please read it for us. Ecclesiastes 7, 19 through 22. So in verses 19 through 22, we are seeing a righteous man, aren't we? And in fact, we are seeing the righteous man described by Koheleth. And the first thing Koheleth teaches us is a man or a woman who is righteous, what do they possess? According to verse 19, what do they possess? Wisdom. Pay attention to the fact that wisdom strengthens the wise. Proverbs teaches us that just because they're wise doesn't mean that they're above reproach or that they're above sinning, right? In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 and 9, the Bible teaches us that a wise man can be rebuked. In fact, that a wise man should be rebuked. But not only that, the wise man, because of his wisdom, because of the righteousness that he lives by, because of the wisdom that he possesses, that he uses to live righteously, he will love you for us, says Scripture. Not only will he love you because you rebuked him if it was done in righteousness, not only that, Proverbs also says that it will increase his learning. Notice those three vital things from Proverbs 9, 8 and 9, in conjunction with Ecclesiastes 7, 19 through 22. Right there, the Bible tells us that just because we are wise, it does not mean that I am going to be infallible. It does not mean that I will not commit a sin. Even with wisdom, I will and still can commit sin. My wisdom comes into play when I am able to acknowledge what I've sinned and immediately begin to work on how to change that so that I will not sin again. So wisdom gives me the tools of humility, respect, or fear of God, and meekness, doesn't it? It is wise to be humble. It is wise to be meek, and it is wise, or rather the essence, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah, right? So notice that in verse 19, it begins by gaining or obtaining that wisdom. Because wisdom strengthens the wise. It is wise for me to know that I cannot obsess and I cannot live without a care in the world. Because both results are going to be disastrous for me. They're self-destructive mentalities. They're self-destructive lifestyles. So then I have to begin to reel my wild side and my self-righteous side, and I have to begin to bring it together into through wisdom. Because in verse 16 and in verse 17, wisdom has lent us foresight, hasn't it? We're seeing the end of being self-righteous like we are the end of not being righteous at all. Both of them end terribly for us. So in verse 19, notice the value of wisdom. It's not only strengthens the wise, but it strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. What does that expression mean there? What does Koheleth mean by saying that in verse 19? What does he mean that wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city? Why does he make that comparison there? Where, Kevin?
I would use the term, it's a force multiplier. It makes you more powerful. It makes you have greater ability.
Makes you more powerful, has a greater ability. What kind of men is he comparing the wise, righteous man to? In the second half of verse 19, what kind of men are they? Are these common folk? What was that? People with power. How do you know that? They're rulers. Okay, so what exhibits the ruler's power? They make decisions, but what else? Remember, these rulers are weaker than a wise man. So they don't use wisdom, but what are they using? Because they're rulers. Position, money, influence. I guess let me recant what I just said. They are using wisdom, it's just not wisdom from above. It's wisdom from below. So pay attention to the fact that in Ecclesiastes 7:19, we see the two types of wisdom James 3:13 through 18 talks about, don't we? The wisdom from above makes the wise man stronger than the wisdom from below, than 10 rulers of the city. You know, in this world, it's about, we hear the expression, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Right? What does that expression mean, Juan?
It's by influence, the more people that you know in positions of power or positions, you know, that they could elevate you more. They seem that more wise than, you know, having, you know, godly wisdom.
So it's in my best interest to rub elbows with the mayor of San Antonio, isn't it? Because if I ever find myself in an unfortunate situation, I just got to make one phone call, and that should take me out of the problem. Well, the Bible says, well, you know, what you're not realizing is that using that train of thought, you're always going to depend on others. Whereas if you use God's wisdom, you will learn how to get out and get yourself out of it before you're even in it. God teaches us how to avoid it. The world teaches us what to do if we get caught. You see the difference? So it begins by learning how not to get caught in this situation. Or not get caught, I'm sorry, not to be found or get into, rather, not to enter into the situation. In verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Again, notice, the sinful man and even the wicked man can do good things, can't they? But even the righteous man can commit sin. You see what he did there? So the wisdom from above starts by realizing you're not ever going to go through life without sinning, even inadvertently. Just like the sinner is not all wicked, they have some good in them. You know, I'm always telling people that one of the things that I try to always do is I try to look for and search for the good in everybody. Because even the worst human being has good in them. I don't look at the quantity. I think that's a mistake that we in society make. Well, he's not really good, but it's still good. And that which is small, if you nurture it, if you mold it, if you work with it, you can grow it. You can increase. But there's no such thing as someone being purely evil. Just like there's no such thing as someone being purely good. You see that? You see how in verse 20, he's now reinforcing what he's been saying since verse 15? There was only one man who was purely good. And that man is Jesus. But is there any, has there ever been a man, a human being who is purely evil? Think about the worst human being in your mind, in your opinion. And then ask yourself, does this person truly have no good in them? None whatsoever? Are they that diabolical? Are they really that evil that there is not even a shred of good in them? I can assure you, the answer is, that's not true. Because that person has access to God's grace and redemption just as like anyone else. And from the moment that Jesus decided to shed his blood on the cross and give his life for us, he's letting us know everyone has good in them. Because if that were not true, redemption then is a lie. A person who has not a shred of good, it is impossible to redeem that person, right? Because repentance is necessary. Penitence is important. And that's the point that Solomon is making here. Just because you're just, it doesn't mean that you don't sin. And just because that person practices sin habitually, it doesn't mean that they don't do good things as well. We all have good and bad characteristics. We all have good and bad thoughts. We all have good and bad reactions. And when we think about this, it begins to reel us in. This is why I cannot think that I am irredeemable, like I can't think that I am infallible. I cannot be like the Pharisee who prayed with himself, but also cannot be like Judas Iscariot who believed he was irredeemable. You see that? Wisdom brings me and centers me in telling me I have virtues just like I have faults. I am not defined by all the wrongs that I've done like I am not defined by all the rights that I have done. My good deeds do not mean that I am divine. And my bad deeds do not mean that I am diabolical. Those are the extremes that consume us and destroy us. We are trying to live a righteous life, and we are working and remolding and renewing our mind day by day. But if I am still renewing that my mind, that means that I still have some things that I'm working on, right? But if I'm stronger than what I was a year ago, that means that there's some things that I've already perfected, some things that I've already improved on. And if I was able to improve, well, then there was good in me. There was good in me. Verse 21, verse 22, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you cursed others. What is it that, what do we say? If you can't take it, don't dish it. Right? This is similar to what Jesus said when he says, the rule with which you judge others, that you measure, you too shall be judged. Once more, the warning not only against self-righteousness, but here the warning is more against giving too much credit to other people's opinions about me. Man, what a point to pause, right? Well, if you like today's transmission, tune in next week, right? Again, same place, same time. Thank you all for your participation. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.